And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together here in this place today. And Father, thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that gives us that grace to live and gives us the love for you and the love for each other that is so amazing. Father, thank you for the beautiful message that Ezra gave this morning. And Father, for the beautiful Savior that made it all possible. Lord, we ask for your Spirit to guide in our hearts and minds today. Father, that you would guide my heart and mind and mouth, and that you would teach us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't have a lot of time to go into great detail with scripture references and everything, but I just was able to read through 1 Samuel recently in between a pile of other things. And as I was reading through 1 Samuel, I was reading about David, and I realized, you know, sometimes God's will for our lives is not very fun. And I think that's the opposite of what the American society is telling us. I was just talking yesterday with friends how in America, do what you want to do. You need to go meet your needs. You need to follow your dreams, pursue your heart, and it's dangerous. America is going to follow their heart right into hell. It's not good. And that's because the human race is blind. We are sinners, and we make wrong choices. And so, you know, Proverbs says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is destruction. You can be so sure you're right. You can be so sure that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, and you're wrong. And that's why it's so dangerous to make up your own rules and your own right and wrong, really, which is what we're doing. But being faithful to God is not always fun. And as I was reading the story of David, it just jumped out at me. Sometimes what God needs you to do is not what you want to do. But that's part of being a Christian. I think the best way to illustrate that, if you want to make it short and sweet, is looking at a human mother and father with children. And the little kids ask for things. I know I ask for things, right? 5 years old, 6 years old, 8 years old, they ask their mother and father for things. And many, many times the mom and dad say no. And there's a dozen reasons. Maybe they don't have the money or they don't, you know, there's 100 reasons why they keep telling their child no. And that's, the child sees it one way. He's got a desire. And the parent has a little bit bigger picture from having experience in life. And they know what's better for the child. Now, would you say that if a parent told his child no, they're not a loving parent? Is that good logic to say just because a parent tells a child no, they're not a loving parent? It's bad, bad logic. Sometimes the most loving thing you can tell your child is no, especially when your five-year-old asks for a hunting rifle. And love is going to say no. You need to learn a whole lot more about life before we give you one of those. And so it only makes sense that when you walk into a church and you start reading the Bible and learning about God, that God tells us no. And the assumption there is that we also are children and that we also don't see things as clearly as the Father does and that we also have desires that are not good for ourselves. And so many times God has to say no. That's not going to be good for you right now. Even if I did give it to you, it would blow up in your face. No. But the Bible also says that God is love and that God is like a father. God chastens the people that he loves. God isn't content to just leave you the way you are. He wants to help you grow into something. He wants to improve. And the way to get people to grow and to learn and to improve is by putting them through hard times. We don't really grow when things go our way. We don't really grow when life is easy. If you were to give a student a math test, and it was all math problems that they had already mastered in the previous grade, would the child be learning anything? If you gave them homework with math problems from the previous grade level, would the child be learning? Now the child would start feeling great about himself. He would feel empowered, but he wouldn't be learning any new math. And it's only when you give your child something that he doesn't recognize or she doesn't know how to do that the child starts growing and stretching. And that's also when the child starts complaining and whining and crying and, oh, I just don't know how to do this. But you don't learn math if you always do the thing you already know. And it's the same in Christianity. You aren't going to grow as a Christian if you're just doing the same things over and over again that you've already mastered in the past. God is going to stretch you. He's going to put you in situations that you've never had to face before. And that's how He gets you to grow. It makes all the sense in the world. And so we see that in King David's life. It's a good story. Regardless of what kind of lessons or pointers you want to pull from it, but you find it in 1 Samuel. And in the beginning of 1 Samuel, you find yourself over in Israel. In the same Israel that's on the map today, although the boundaries change over the years. And over there in Israel, you have God's people. They're the children of Abraham. And why did God honor Abraham? God honored Abraham because God told him, you need to leave your home, you need to leave your family, and you need to go into a land that I will show you. And Abraham believed God, and it was his faith in God. Because he believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. God loved Abraham because Abraham believed him. And God's and Abraham's children grew and multiplied and took over the land of Israel. The Jewish people, the Israelite people, and for many, many years, the Israelite people were judged by judges. And Samuel was one of the last leaders that wasn't really a king. Ezra mentioned this morning about Samuel's two sons. They made the priesthood rather odious because they misbehaved so badly. And the people were ready for a change, it looks like. And the people ask for a king. The Heavenly Father wasn't very happy with that request, but he concedes. He says, the king is going to cause you some problems, but we'll let you do it anyway. So, Samuel was able to anoint King Saul, the people. And Saul very quickly starts getting independent. He starts taking things into his own hands. Instead of going to God and asking God for his cue or his directions, he starts taking things into his own hands. And actually, when he took things into his own hands, he disobeyed God. God told him to wait in a certain location until Samuel could come and do a sacrifice. And as Saul is standing there waiting, his soldiers are leaving, one by one by one. And he's getting scared as he watches his army dwindle, and he decides to do the sacrifice himself. And God is mad at him. And you can see already in Saul's life that he wasn't really trusting God, right? God told him to wait. And that means when God tells Saul to wait, that's the very best thing Saul can do, is wait. But Saul, I'm trying not to repeat myself this morning, but I'm already repeating myself. Saul was looking out for number one. It's about me. It's about my army. It's about my effectiveness. It's about whether I have enough soldiers to do the battle I'm about to do. And that's why he didn't wait. And it happens with you and I every day. When we start defending ourselves and protecting ourselves and protecting our money and protecting our reputation, and we start doing things that God doesn't want us to do. And later, he was supposed to conquer a city. And he was supposed to kill off everybody, all the animals, all the people. And he saves the best. He saves the king alive. And he saves the best of the animals. And his excuse? Samuel comes to him and says, why didn't you obey God? He said, well, we were going to save the best for God. We're going to sacrifice to God. And of course, Samuel says, it's far better for you to just obey God than it is for trying to give God good gifts, right? You're not trying to bribe God. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So Saul got... I don't know if this is even accurate. Saul got fired. God just turned his back on him. He said, hey, if you're not going to listen to me, you're not going to be king. And of course, Saul, doing the same thing he's done over the last few years, keeps pretending to be king. He doesn't. It's amazing. He doesn't fall on his face and say, God, I'm wrong. God, I've been rebellious. God, I've been proud. I've been independent. I haven't been doing what you've told me to do. He doesn't do that. He doesn't step down from the throne. He just keeps ramrodding his way through. And Samuel loved Saul. So it's really hard for Samuel to see Saul be rejected by God. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, it says, the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided me a king among his sons. So Samuel gets up, and he goes and finds this certain family, this Jesse. And he tells Jesse, we're going to have a sacrifice here. I'd like you to bring all of your sons together. And Samuel walks in front of the oldest son. And of course, in Jewish culture, the oldest is usually the one with the most rights, or the biggest inheritance. And he walks in front of the oldest and he says, we know this is probably the man that God wants to be the next king of Israel. And the Lord says, no. He might look good, but he's not the one I've chosen. And he goes through all those sons and he gets to the end and God has not picked any of the sons that are present, and he turns to the father of the house and says, do you have any more children? He says, I do. The youngest son is out watching the sheep. He was apparently so young or something, so insignificant that the father didn't think it was important enough for him to be at this ceremony. And so Samuel says, you need to go get him and bring him here. They bring in this young man. And it says, now he was ruddy, and it's been a few years since I looked up that word, but I always think of rosy. I know that's not a very manly attribute. He was young and vibrant, energetic. He was healthy. Ruddy comes from red. That's probably where the word originated, but it might have some more meaning than just being rosy. David was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is the next king of Israel. And you're like, well, he's hardly grown up yet. The only thing he knows how to do is take care of sheep. And you know in that chapter you see a wonderful verse, 1 Samuel 16. It says, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not at his countenance. It's not his facial features. It's not his height and width and muscle build. Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. This is when Samuel is standing before the oldest boy in the house. He says, it's not him. He says, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And I bet you the Lord was x-raying the heart of that oldest son of Jesse. And he said, you know, he's already going wrong. And he's the last person I want to be king of Israel. And so we can assume that when David walked into this sacrifice, the Lord was looking at David and said, this man, this young man, his heart is right with me. And you know, if you look at the mess that Saul just made, Saul was independent. He took things into his own hands. He was selfish. He was looking out for number one. He was manipulating things. And I bet you King David was the opposite. I like to call him king, but I bet you shepherd boy David here loved God. I bet when God told David to do something, he did it. I bet David believed God. I bet David had surrendered his life to God. And so that's what the Lord saw when he said, he is the next king of Israel. This is a man that's going to do what I tell him to do. The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. He wanted what God wanted. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now we have a deep and complicated story. And I had to think of Dan, because Dan teaches about the truth-reality gap out of the Bible. There are some times where what God has given us isn't quite what we've got yet. God has given us holiness, but some days we still sin. God has made David king, but he can't really act like king because Saul is still acting like the king. And so you have this weird coexistence for the next few years where David is the king that's chosen by God. Saul is the king that's rejected by God. Saul is acting as king. He's the visible king. And it gets even worse. Now, I find it interesting that David goes on with life as usual. He doesn't let it go to his head. You know, I think it would be so easy to be anointed king of Israel and start getting an attitude like, I am the bomb. I am a big shot. And start throwing his weight around. And instead, look what David does. He ends up going back to the sheep. And there you can see, he's not going to let power go to his head. King Saul has a mental illness. It says in verse 14, an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, it was spiritual. And Saul's servants said unto him, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee that he shall play with his hand and thou shalt be well. You've got you're going insane. You've got an evil spirit troubling you. Let's get some good quality music and let the music soothe you. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in manners, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Even as a teenager, he's already got a reputation for making good choices. He's already got a reputation for being a good warrior and a good musician. And that's how David finds himself coming into the palace of Saul. David starts playing music for Saul. And it actually helps Saul. Verse 23, David took an harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. There's got to be symbolism in that story. I just haven't learned it. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 17, you see the story of David and Goliath. And I think sometime I want to just preach on chapter 17 because there's also some fun things there. Yeah, the whole army of Israel is faced off. It looks like they're trenched in against the Philistines. And just a little trivia. In Israel today, you've got the Gaza Strip. And you've got some other property that's predominantly dominated by Palestinians. And you still see the Palestinians bombing the Israelis and the Israelis bombing the Palestinians. It's the same folks in 1 Samuel chapter 17. The Philistines are the Palestinians. And you see there's thousands of years ago, they're still fighting. They're fighting. So you've got the Philistine army and you've got the Israeli army, and they're faced off. It looks like they're kind of stagnant, just sitting there looking at each other. And every day you have this giant man, 9 feet tall, that walks up to the line. He's got giant weapons. And he says, why don't you send a man up? We'll do this man to man here, me against your champion, and we'll see who wins. The man that wins, his whole army will be subject to you. And the Israeli army is just kind of cowering. And you see King David coming to visit the Israeli army. His brothers are fighting in the army. And he sees this giant defying God's people. And he says, this is ridiculous. And he kills the giant through faith. It wasn't because David was a big shot or a show-off. It was because David believed God. He had surrendered his life to God. And he knew that God had empowered him. He knew these were God's people. He kills that giant and he gets to be pretty well known. First Samuel 18. The women are celebrating. Maybe I'll read 1 Samuel 18, verse 6. It came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Saul is the king, and he has killed some people. He just hasn't killed nearly as many as David has. And it says in verse 8, Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. Why? Why? He's jealous. Remember, Saul is selfish, right? And when you're selfish, you always have to make sure you have a good reputation. You always have to make sure that people think highly of you. And all of a sudden, somebody took his place. The nation of Israel thinks more highly of King David than they think of King Saul, or of David, than they think of King Saul, and he gets jealous and hateful. And I'm telling you what, folks, anytime you and I do the same thing, anytime you get jealous of somebody, you're going to do the same thing. You're going to start hating on him. Saul was very wroth. He was angry. The saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed 1,000s. And what can he have more but the kingdom? Saul is afraid. People don't love me anymore. People don't support me anymore. If David keeps stealing all the attention from me, if he keeps stealing the people's hearts, I'm going to lose my position as king. And he's got to protect himself. He's got to protect his power. He's got to protect his reputation. I'm telling you, anytime you and I protect our power and protect our position and protect our reputation, we're going to act just like Saul does. I've been there. I've been there. And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. So Saul demotes David. He says, well, you're not going to be in charge anymore. And he puts him, I think, over 1,000 men, which he was capable of so much more. You realize that Saul is hurting himself. Saul is unable to take his resources and use them to their maximum potential for running an army. He's unable to use those resources to run a kingdom because of his own little jealousy, his fear that somebody's going to take my place someday. Saul comes up with a scheme. He says, well, maybe I'll kill David if I promise him my daughter as a wife, but he needs to pay for his wife with 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Rather gruesome payment. And David finally decides it's worth it, and he goes out and gets 200 foreskins. and make sure there's no miscounting, right? David didn't die. David didn't die taking on 200 Philistines. He didn't die taking on Goliath either. Their relationship is strained. The next time that David goes in to play music for Saul, maybe I'll just read it for Samuel, Samuel 19, verse 8. There was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul is ready to kill the guy. That's why hatred is so sinful, is because hatred is just internal murder. If you hate somebody, it'll only be days or it'll only be a short time till you find yourself in the circumstances to murder them. Hatred is just internal murder. And here you see Saul throwing spears at David. He hopes to pin him to the wall. And David escapes. Then Saul demands that David come into his presence. They said, oh, David's sick. He said, drag the bed in here. Well, his wife quick makes a dummy on the bed, and they haul in the bed with the dummy on it. David's gone. And here you see the beginning of David running, running, running for years. David had to run from King Saul. Verse 20, David fled from Naioth to Ramah and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? You can tell it's weighing heavy on him. Why is your dad chasing after me? Why is your dad trying to kill him? Jonathan says, oh, it's not that big of a deal. David said, oh, I'm pretty sure it is. I think he's trying to kill me. David has to leave. And as you read this story, he ends up, it says in 1 Samuel 21, David to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. In verse 10, this is 1 Samuel 21:10. David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. I think that's where Goliath's from, isn't it? David had to go into a foreign land. And then in verse 22, David departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to them. David starts collecting other people. So he's got a small group following him. David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, again another foreign nation. It says in 1 Samuel 22:4, he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. Verse 5, Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Go back. That sounds dangerous. I started out by saying, being faithful to God is not fun. And here you might see another glimpse at that when the prophet of God says, go home. He says, if I go home, Saul's going to kill me. But he still doesn't. David departed and came into the forest of Hereth. When Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having a spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Verse 8 says that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. Saul, again, just trying to defend himself. David runs, and it wearies them. But he's doing what God wants him to do at that point. There's a lot of details here you find in 1 Samuel 24. And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcote by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. That's an interesting setup. David and his men are hiding in a cave, and lo and behold, Saul picks the exact same cave to rest in or take a nap. Awkward. The men that are with David say in verse 4, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily, secretly." The men around David are saying, "Kill him, kill him, kill him, kill him, kill him." And David caves in enough to take off his skirt, to cut off the skirt of Saul. But in verse 5, David feels guilty for it. It says, "And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." It's interesting that the men give him scripture. They give him good, solid theology. They say, "Hey, God is delivering you from your enemies. Take it." And, you know, for someone like me, who can be a pushover, it would be so easy to just agree. Say, "Okay, I'll kill him." But again, David is a man after God's own heart. And he says, "God chose King Saul. God chose King Saul to be king. I can't kill the man that God chose to be king. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. He had to prevent his men from attacking King Saul. David gets Saul's attention and says, "Why are you chasing me? Why are you killing me? Why are you trying to kill me?" And Saul does apologize. At least that day he does. He realizes he could be a dead man. He realized that he's not dead and that David spared his life. It says Saul went home. But David and his men get them up under the hold. I think by this point, David knows it's not going to last. Saul will be back. In 1 Samuel 26... verse 5, "And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, 'Who will go with me to Saul, to the camp?' And Abishai said, 'I will go down with thee.'" So David's planning on going and snooping around in the enemy camp. "So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster by his pillow." David didn't even have to bring his own weapons. "But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, 'God hath delivered thine enemy.'" Again, good theology. "David, this is your chance to get this man off of you, to get him away from you, to get him from, stop him from killing you. God has delivered thine enemy into thine hands. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even of the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. Let me just stab him to the ground. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? It's not right, Abishai. It's not right to kill this guy. David was more worried about what God wanted from him than he was about his own comfort and his own ease. David was willing to be inconvenienced a little bit to be faithful to God. And that's what you and I need. If serving God is going to be inconvenient, we need to be willing to do that. If serving God is going to threaten our finances or threaten our reputation or threaten our comfort, we need to be willing to let go of that. You can't just kill the king of Israel and get away with it, he says. In verse 10, David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. You know, in Romans it says that as Christians, we are not to repay evil with evil. We're supposed to repay evil with good. I better turn there. But that's that passage where he just says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. As a Christian, you're not allowed to get revenge. And he says, here's why. Give place unto wrath. Let it go. Calm down. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. David is not willing to get revenge for what Saul has done to him. And I love how David puts his faith back on God. He said, maybe God will decide when Saul dies. Maybe God will smite King Saul in battle. He knew it was God that got to decide when King Saul died. It was God, and think about this, it was God that got to decide when Saul was going to quit chasing him through the hills and the forest. And David was willing to surrender to God and say, God, if you want this man to keep chasing me, I'll do it. And the whole time you know that it's wearing David out. And of course, they wake David up and they wake up the Abner, who I think is the general at the time. And he says, hey, look, you guys, we almost killed the king. Why weren't you watching? You're supposed to be guarding. You're supposed to be protecting the king, and you didn't. And again, Saul sees that he almost died, and he goes home. Chapter 27, verse 1, and David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. So David goes back into the land of Philistines. And Saul is so desperate to hear from the Lord that he goes to a witch. Now, if you ever need to go to a witch to hear from the Lord, it's probably a good sign you need to repent. You need to get right with God. Don't try to force God to say something when you're not right with God. You see in chapter 30, not only is David running from a man that's trying to kill him, but while he's living in this foreign country, in verse 30, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. Ziklag was a city that had been given to David by a foreign king just to live in. So Ziklag had his wives and children and all of his possessions. And David comes home one day and the whole city is destroyed. Now that hurts. Not only does he have to run from King Saul, but now God is letting Saul chase David. God is letting Saul torment David, and then God lets somebody come in and steal all of his wife and children. In verse 4, David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. They cried until they couldn't cry anymore. And to make matters worse, they threaten a mutiny. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord. He's just about to have his own men kill him. And God is allowing this. But David is able to recover all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great. Now, what happens to Saul? David said, you know, God will smite Saul. And lo and behold, Saul went into battle. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Sore would be intensely or grievously. It was a pretty bad wound. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Now, everybody's excited. This evil king is dead. And David has to do everything in his power to keep people from getting revenge on Saul. In fact, as you go into 2 Samuel, you'll find two people died that David didn't want dead. He's like, you guys got to stop killing people. And so even in that, you see that David is still willing to forgive and willing to tolerate Saul's relatives. Let's see. I was going to write that down. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 30 years over all Israel and Judah. I haven't done the math precise, but you find David as a young man, maybe just a boy, and he doesn't get to be king till he's 30. How many years was he running from Saul? At least 10 years, maybe 15 years. Running, 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 running. Now, how many of you guys have worked a job for 10 years? Yeah. Some of us haven't even worked a job 10 years. Can you imagine? Now, you and I, we get sick of the jobs we're working. We get sick of working those jobs before we're even 10 years into it. Can you imagine how sick David is of running from a man? You know, he's got to camp out a lot. He can't just settle down and be with his family. He can't make a living for 10 years, or whatever it is. You might want to go check the math. But he's being faithful to God, okay? I think the reason why this stuck out to me is because young people are sometimes lost about what to do with their future. They say, well, I don't know what town to live in. I don't know what church to attend. I don't know what job to work. In fact, I don't know what profession I'm supposed to be working. I don't know what I like. And I always feel for those people. I feel bad because it's hard to not know where you're going. It's hard to not know what you're doing. But in America today, our nation is telling you, do what you want to do. Follow your heart. Follow your dreams. Live your desires. And that's not really what the Bible says. To make it short and sweet, the Bible says you put God first. David was a man after God's own heart. If you want to know what to do with your future, you got to be a man after God's own heart. You have to be a woman after God's own heart. That means you got to be familiar with Scripture. I know that sounds so simple, but we have to read the Bible. And we have to learn what God wants from us, what's right and wrong. And don't be surprised if God's will for your life is not fun. Don't be surprised if you don't enjoy what God is asking you to do. Don't be surprised if you want out real bad every week. Because King David wanted out many, many times. And yet, he said, I am going to trust God with my life. I'm going to let God decide when Saul dies. I'm going to let God decide when Saul quits chasing me through the woods. I'm going to let God decide when I get to be the visible, manifested king on the throne of Israel. I'm going to let God decide. That is a surrendered life. And God honored that. You know, sometimes we want to do things for God that God doesn't necessarily want us to do. I find it interesting that in King David's life, when things calm down a little bit, he says, I want to build a temple for God. And that was God's will. It was God's will to build a temple in the land of Israel. But God says, I don't want to use you to build it. And again, David surrendered. He said, Lord, if you don't want me to be the one to build that temple, I'm going to at least help the guy who does. And he saved up materials for his son Solomon to build it. We have to be surrendered like that. God does have a work. There are things God wants us to do. But you have to be willing and pliant, compliant. You have to be saying, Lord, but if that's not where you want me right now, I'll accept that. And I'm going to help the person that is doing it. And I see this theme all through Scripture. You find those godly men that are trusting God with their lives. You have Joseph. Joseph ends up in a pit. He ends up sold as a slave. He ends up in Egypt, a foreign culture, a heathen culture. He ends up in prison. Joseph surrendered his life to God, and God had him do things that were not fun, that were not comfortable. But you can bet your boots that at some point Joseph pulled himself together in prison and he said, I'm going to believe God. I'm going to believe God even when I'm locked up. And it showed, and the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge because he had faith that God was going to get him out of there and that God was going to use him a mighty way. And Joseph became second most powerful person in the whole land of Egypt. You find Daniel in a foreign land. And we can add a lot of details. Daniel may have seen his parents murdered. He may have seen his relatives murdered. Nobody knows. He was put in the care of the prince of eunuchs. He may have gotten a horrific operation. And yet, Daniel refused to get bitter about it. He knew God wanted him there. And he was willing to trust God with why he was in a foreign land. He was contented and peaceful with it. It wasn't fun. But remember, Daniel also got to see the end times more vividly than any of us have. When you look at the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, he gets arrested by the Israelite people that reject the gospel one more time. And he's shipwrecked in the Mediterranean Ocean. And he ends up in Rome and he's locked up by Nero, the psychopath. And that's how he died. Being a Christian is not fun. Sometimes. But it's fulfilling. And there's nothing, they say, a clear conscience is a soft pillow when you're falling asleep at night. It's got its pluses. Don't look for a fun future. You're going wrong. Look to serve God with your future. And it's going to force you to surrender your life to Christ. It's going to force you to trust God with your life and your death and your comfort and your finances. Be faithful, even when it's not fun. A few months ago, I stood up in a testimony meeting, and it hit me that even the Lord Jesus Christ had those moments. You think the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, but God gave him a job to do. He says, you're going to earth. You're going to become a human being. Jesus woke up that morning in heaven as King of the universe, and by evening, he was in earth, wrapped in swaddling clothes. He couldn't move. Being faithful to God wasn't fun. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes in a major trapped in a helpless human baby body. But you know, he grew. And he got out of those swaddling clothes and he fulfilled the mission that God gave him. And God exalted him above everything in heaven. God gave him everything because of his faithfulness. When you feel trapped by being faithful to God, don't abort. Don't give up. Don't back out. Keep putting one foot in front of the other because it will be worth it someday. I want people to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Yeah, I always wanted to be a rock star, and I'm not, and so I feel kind of bad that I'm not a rock star. Get over it. I gave my life to Christ. I'm being faithful with what God told me to do. And even it's not what I thought God wanted for me. It's not what I want. But I'm going to be faithful. And you know it says in the New Testament, when we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. When you're faithful in those moments where you feel trapped, there's coming a day where God will give you more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for writing these stories down, and thank you for these godly men that followed you instead of their own comfort and ease, instead of their own fun times. God, and help us each here to trust you with our lives and to be faithful even when it's not fun. God, direct us through our day today and richly anoint Noah as he speaks tonight and as we all listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.